We're going to continue with the response to grace. It's response to grace part two. I'm going to read from Hebrews beginning in chapter 3, and then we'll go through to chapter 4. Just while you find Hebrews chapter 3. If you weren't here last week, we've been considering for quite a while now grace, God's grace, different aspects of God's grace. And last week was the first week that we moved on to how we respond to God's grace. What do we do now, having received, having experienced God's grace? And we looked, you might be able to remember, at the grace to work or labor, the grace to war, the grace to witness, the grace to endure, the grace to serve, the grace to give. That's what we did last week. And we're going to just kind of park for a little while and consider specifically how we respond to God's grace in terms of rest. How we respond to God's grace in terms of rest. So Hebrews chapter 3, from verse 12, we'll read through to chapter 4 and verse 13. See to it that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, referring to a quote earlier on in chapter 3, that's repeated. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Into chapter 4. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all his work. And again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest. It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God will add blessing to his word as we consider it together. We read chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. I'm going to come close to you if you're not close to me. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So those of us who have entered God's rest, those of us who are the people of God, those of us who are saved by faith through grace, we've ceased from our own works. None of us could get to God by our own works. We had to stop our own works. We had to stop trying to please God from ourselves and accept that we could only please God. We could only be acceptable in God's sight by grace. We had to stop our own works. Often we might recommence them at different parts along our Christian life, and that's why we're focusing for so long on grace. Because different ones of us in different ways, I think all of us to a certain extent, having stopped from our works, somehow think, for whatever reasons, different reasons I guess, somehow think that we have to somehow earn it again, that God's goodness to us, God's grace to us has to be earned. We never started that way, but somehow we fall along the way. So we're spending a long time considering grace so that we get it as far out of our system as we can. We cease from our own works in order to enter God's rest. But we haven't ceased from all works. So I'm differentiating between God's works for us and our works. God's plan and purposes for us. Those that he's preordained, those that he's planned before the foundation of the earth, those that he's planned before we were born. He's planned and preordained works for us to do. They're preordained, as opposed to our works, which we conjure up. Our works, which somehow we think will either earn us more favor with God, or our works, which we think will achieve God's purposes. So our rest is a rest from our own works, not from God's work. Now, does this mean all of us here, some of us have done it already, but all of us here have to give up our careers and we work for the church? Well, if it did mean that, I don't think we'd be able to afford it. But that would be missing the point of the verse. Whatever we do, whether it's preaching on a Sunday here or in any other church, or teaching children or adults on a Monday, whatever it is that we do, we can do it either from our strength or we can do it from God's strength. We can do it from God's rest. We're resting from our own works. We're not trying to please God, trying to work out, trying to second guess God, or trying to get ahead of God by trying, thinking, well, God, you've made this promise about my family, about my career. You've made this promise, but I can't see it working out, so therefore I'm going to take these steps. We've been looking for a while at Abraham. God made him a promise that his children would outnumber the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky, but it wasn't working out in the natural. So Abraham took things into his own hands. We can choose whether we work from a position of God's strength, which comes from God's rest, or we can choose to work from our own strength. God doesn't waste his strength on anything that's outside of his purpose, outside of his grand scheme. He's very efficient in what he does. And therefore we should tap into what his work is, to tap into his rest so that we can work. So it's not that we cease from all work, it's not an excuse to be lazy. It's that we cease from our own works so that we can then do God's works. And we can apply this scripture in the graces that we talked about last week, the grace to work, to war, to witness, the grace to serve, to endure, to give. All of those graces, we can apply this scripture. We cease from our own. We don't give to please God. We don't give as a work that we can do because it wouldn't impress God. So reading this scripture in that context, entering God's rest is discovering, experiencing, receiving grace in any area, in all areas of our lives. So this rest is a rest because it marks the day when we stop striving, we stop trying. Franz made the point a couple of weeks back, trying in terms of striving doesn't appear in the Bible. God hasn't called us to do that. This rest marks the day that we stop trying or striving to be something or to do something. And we accept that God has already made provision for us to be and for us to do. First we be. First we're like children. And then when we grow to maturity, then God will give us things to do as well. But first we have to learn to be. To rest in God's rest. And earlier on in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, now we who have believed enter that rest. Verse 4, his work has been finished since the creation of the world. God's work was finished since the creation of the world. God's already finished the works that he calls us to participate in. He's already finished his work. Jesus on the cross, the reference is John chapter 19, verse 30. He said, it is finished. I didn't learn much Afrikaans when myself and my family were in South Africa in Stellenbosch for 6 months, but we did learn one particular word, klaar, which means finished. Our children used to use it when they'd emptied their plate. They'd say klaar. And I don't know what the Afrikaans Bible would say for Jesus' quote on the cross in John chapter 19, but that's what I think in my mind. It's klaar, it's finished, it's complete. I've done all that I needed to do. Jesus had finished the work that was assigned for him to do. Jesus had to work very hard, but he wasn't working from his own strength. He was working only from the strength that his Father gave him. He said, I do only that which my Father tells me to do. And whatever God tells us to do, he always equips us to do it. He doesn't call us to do anything without equipping us to be able to do it. So, in terms of entering God's rest, the picture is to stop striving, trying from our own strength, from dead works. Dead works, if you want to read, have a read of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're told that on the day of judgment, if we present to God works that are dead, they'll be burned up. Only that which is of God will last. As we said, God doesn't waste his energy on anything that's not part of his purpose and his scheme. So we end our striving by repenting from our dead works. And some of us might even need to do that today. We might be in a position where we've realized God made a promise and I've been striving in my own strength to see the fulfillment of that promise. We end our striving and we walk in the good works that God has already prepared for us to do. The verse isn't on the screen, but Ephesians 2 and verse 10 says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So it's not so much that we do the works, but we allow God to use us as instruments and tools to do his work. And even beyond that, it's as if it's almost too good to be true. Somebody comes and wants to recruit us for a job, and they say, I've already done it. Someone wants to recruit you for an army, and I've already won the battle. Would anyone not sign up? I'd sign up. It's what God offers us. It seems too good to be true. Come and do these works that I've already done. How quite it works, I'm not sure. God chooses still to use us as his church. He uses us as his hands, his feet, his eyes, his ears. But it's a good deal. It sounds too good to be true. Come and work for me, I've already done it. And I'll pay you well along with it. But if that's the case, if entering God's rest is so easy or so good an offer, too good almost to be true, it would seem, then why is it we often end up tired? Why is it that we often end up striving and trying? Why do we not seem able to enjoy God's rest? So what prevents God's rest? If it's there, it's on offer, it's made available, it's clear, what prevents us from entering God's rest? There's only one obstacle to entering God's rest, and we looked at it in the verses we considered in Hebrews. But just before I tell you what the obstacle is, I'll show you from Scripture. The good news is that as God reveals the obstacle to us, he also gives us an opportunity to be delivered from that obstacle. So God doesn't point out our faults for the sake of pointing out our faults. He points out where we go wrong so that he can put us right, so he can make us right. He points out where we're going the wrong way so that he can put us on the right way. Some verses from Hebrews chapter 3. See to it that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And then verse 18, and to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. See to it that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. See to it that none of us has a sinful, unbelieving heart. I'm repeating it because that's the obstacle. A sinful, unbelieving heart is the obstacle, is what prevents us from entering God's rest. The Israelites who were referred to didn't enter the promised land because of their unbelief. So it's a heart issue. We often think of sin as sins, what we do mostly, or what we don't do. The action or the lack of action we think of as sin. But that's the fruit of sin. And the root of sin is the unbelief. And God doesn't look lightly upon unbelief. He refers to it here as an evil heart of unbelief, which causes us to turn away, or the translation, to depart, to turn away, to choose another course, another person from the living God. Unbelief is a seed that's sown by the devil. And once it takes root, Ian was talking earlier about his experience as a tree surgeon, if there's a strong tree or strong hedge, there's no room for any other to grow in that same soil. Once that seed from the devil, the seed of unbelief, once it takes root, it will produce fruit. And it will leave no room for God's seed, for God's word to take root in us. Because it hardens our hearts to the point where we're unable to receive God's word. You might even be able to think of people who've turned their backs on God. And they could be in the same church service, or sing or hear the same songs, read the same portion of scripture that they used to read or hear, but it no longer makes a difference. They've chosen that seed, the evil seed of unbelief, the evil heart, they've chosen that will be the one that takes root in their life. Now that's quite stern, it's quite strong, but it's what's said there. But just to point out, we're not talking about little faith or feeling that your faith is inadequate or feeling that your faith is weak. Three times in the gospel accounts, Jesus talks about little faith. You might be able to think what they are. The first time was when he was telling his disciples that how much more God will clothe us than God clothes the grass or the lilies. So in that context, God's provision, Jesus said that his disciples had little faith. The next time was when he calmed the storm and they didn't believe that they would be safe with Jesus. Again, he said to them, you've got little faith. And then the third occasion was also on water, but it was to one person, specifically Peter. And he began, when he took his eyes off Jesus, it says he saw the wind. You can't see the wind, but I guess you can see the effects of it. And again, Jesus said to Peter, little faith. Each time he's encouraging, he's not condemning or criticizing. So if you think that your faith is weak or it's not producing what it should produce, this word isn't for you. This is a word that we all need to keep in mind, but it's a word that refers specifically to an unbelief, a choice to turn away. It says that sinful, unbelieving heart turns away from the living God. If you feel weak in your faith, it isn't here to condemn you. Jesus would encourage you. I'm here to encourage you, even when you feel your faith is weak, especially when you feel that your faith is weak. God knows that we've got little faith. Romans 3 tells us that we've got a measure of faith. So some of us have a large measure and others have a smaller measure. But we each have a measure of faith. And God gives time for that measure of faith to grow, for the seed to produce fruit. He doesn't rush, he doesn't bully, but he leads us into faith. If we all think back to how we came into relationship with Jesus, that's how it happened. He led us, he drew us. We'll think about people who prayed, we'll think about people who maybe took us along somewhere. We'll think about people who lived a certain life. And for some people, it might be very dramatic and sudden. But even then, it's God drawing and leading. I guess for most of us, it's more of a process over a period of time. So what we're required to do is just to prepare our hearts for the word, for the seed, for the word of faith. And then that preparation, I've called it a state of mind and a place of body. So in terms of the state of mind is this, that we come to God with the expectation that he'll speak to us. We choose, if God says something to us that might jar or contradict what we believe, we choose to lay aside preconceptions. And that might be difficult. It's difficult for all of us. But again, God's gracious with us. So we choose to come to God expecting that God speaks to us. And we put aside our preconceptions so that our hearts are open for God to speak to us, for God to change us as his word is given to us. So that's the state of mind. We come to God expectant that he will speak. And then the place of body is we go to those places where God will speak. So each of you here this morning have come to a place where you expect God to speak. So it's not just that we have it as a state of mind and we can then choose to be wherever we choose to be. You could have been somewhere else this Sunday morning. It's nice. We might not get a Sunday like this for a while. You could have been somewhere else, but you've chosen to come here. You've taken your state of mind and put your state of mind into practice in terms of where you've placed your body. And the body's the key amongst God's people. That's where God has put us, and that's where he intends us to grow and intends us to function. My hand can't go off and do its own thing and expect to function as a hand. It has to stay part of the body. And each of us in our own way have to stay as the part of the body that God has called us to be. Even if we don't know what it is, we might not know our specific role, we're called to stay in the body. So coming to church on Sunday is important. Meeting together on Wednesdays in small group is important. And at different times, your work or your family circumstances might make that difficult. But even in those times, it's important that we come together. We put ourselves in the place where God can speak. So that's the preparation of our hearts, a state of mind and a place of body. So what therefore would hardening our hearts be? Hardening our hearts would be deciding beforehand and in advance that there's nothing for us to receive. Or even having come to church, we can make a decision. We can make a decision that God is speaking, but he's not going to speak to me. He'll speak to other people, but he won't speak to me. So we reject the word of God even before it's sown into our hearts. Even before the seed comes, we reject it because we said, God's not going to speak to me. Holy Spirit is gentle, often representing the feminine side of God. He won't push himself. Described as a gentleman, described often in feminine terms, but he won't push himself onto us. If we choose in our hearts to reject God's word, then we've rejected God's word before the word comes. And then there's a second aspect of a hard heart that might be a bit more subtle, but it's one that says, God doesn't care. God doesn't care about my situation. He doesn't care enough to intervene, and therefore I'm going to take matters into my own hands. Abraham made that mistake. Thankfully, God corrected him. But we can make the same mistake. We can say that God doesn't care enough. I've called out to God for months. I've called out to God for years to deal with this aspect of my life, to give me breakthrough in this area, and it hasn't happened. And therefore, I choose to believe that he doesn't care enough to intervene. I have a lot of empathy for people in those situations, but the Bible makes it clear it comes from pride. It comes from a place where we are sufficient upon ourselves, we depend upon ourselves rather than choosing to be sufficient on Christ. We're self-dependent rather than Christ sufficient. God has a rest that he's promised for his people. We can enter into it when we cease from our own works, but what will prevent us from entering into God's rest is one obstacle: unbelief. Not little faith, not a lack of faith, but unbelief, a choice not to believe, a choice to reject God's word before it has the opportunity to be sown into us. That's what will prevent us from knowing God's rest. The verses 17, 18, and 19 of chapter 3 in Hebrews. With whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest except to those, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. So the obedience here is not necessarily an action, but it's a choice to embrace and receive the word of God into our hearts rather than scoffing at God's word. I use that word specifically. If you have a Bible, turn to Genesis 18. If not, I'll read a few verses from Genesis 18. So disobedience refers to a choice not to embrace, not to receive, to reject God's word in before it reaches our hearts. In Genesis 18, we've been focusing on Abraham, and in verse 9 we read that the Lord appeared to Abraham. Abraham looked up and saw three men. Verse 9, they said to Abraham, "Where is your wife Sarah?" "There in the tent," he said. Then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old?'" Sarah laughed, but it's not so much the laughing that's the action. It's what was in her heart. She didn't believe. that what God said could be true. And therefore that was evidenced in her laughing. But it wasn't the laughing that was the cause. It was the unbelief in her heart. Sometimes we can be the same. We choose to reject God's word. Sometimes God's word to us is improbable. It was to Abraham and Sarah. They were old. She'd been through the menopause. I don't know how many years earlier, but she'd been through the menopause. I guess quite a while ago. There were no more eggs. God's promise to her was improbable. And because of its improbability, she chose to reject it. She chose not to believe it, evidenced in her laughing. If we reject God's word, there's a price that we'll pay. If we reject God's word, we can't receive his promise. The Israelites rejected God's word. They believed that they couldn't enter the promised land because the people there were too strong for them. They rejected God's word, and the price that they paid was that they fell in the desert. Romans 4, verse 20, talking about Abraham, Paul says, "Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he promised." Abraham was fully persuaded. At times he lacked faith. At times his faith wavered. He didn't get it all right. But when it came down to it, he believed. He chose to believe God. He didn't allow himself to slip into the trap of unbelief. He made mistakes along the way, but he always returned to God. He was willing to wait in the hope that God would be true to his word, that God would fulfill his promises. Compared with the Israelites, they gave the promised land a look, they sent spies, and decided on the basis of the report from those spies that God was not powerful enough to take them into it. We've all heard of Abraham, but we're going to come back to it later. I expect no one's heard these names, but even if one or two have, what I'm looking for is kind of their household names in the way that Abraham was. I don't think it's going to be the case, but just let me know, kind of give me a wave or something if you know these names. Shaphat, Egal, Palti, none of you? Gadiel? It's as I expected, but don't be shy. Gadi? Sether? Is it my pronunciation? Nabi? Amiel? Gael? Okay. There's a clue in the number, but we'll come back to those names. The Israelites, on the basis of the report from the spies, chose not to believe that God was strong enough. They allowed fear, lies, and intimidation. The fruit from the seed of unbelief. Unbelief was the seed, and therefore they were afraid. Therefore they listened to lies, or they believed a lie. Therefore they were intimidated. The fruit from the evil heart of unbelief. They allowed the seed of unbelief to take root, and it produced fruit. So Abraham received his promise, but the Israelites didn't. And they paid the price. For 40 years, they wandered in the desert. Why 40? Because God was waiting for a generation who would believe his word. The generation of those who didn't had to go, so that the generation who believed God's word would then be the ones who entered. So God makes promises to us. He'll have made different promises at different stages in our life. But a promise has to be fulfilled. And sometimes the waiting period for that fulfillment can be long. So we'll stand, different ones of us. We might think we're on the edge of the promised land. We might think we still have a long way to journey before we get there. But we stand. I doubt very much if all of us have received all of the promises, the fulfillment of each promise that God has made to us. I imagine that most of us, if not all of us, are waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises to us. And we need to decide whether our circumstances, our families, our communities, our nation, our circumstances, are they too great? Are they stronger than God's promise? Are they stronger than God? So will God's promise be fulfilled? Or will the circumstances that seem improbable as having a child after menopause, as improbable as that might seem, do we choose to believe God's promise? Or do we choose to be afraid, to be lied to be intimidated? And if we do, I guess when you make a choice, you have to have the two options to weigh up. Experiencing intimidation or fear is not a sin. Experiencing the intimidation or the fear is not a sin. What becomes sin is when we embrace it, when we receive it. We looked last week at Genesis chapter 15. The birds of prey came down onto the carcass of the sacrifice that Abraham had made for the covenant with God. It wasn't Abraham's job to make sure that the heir was free, but it was Abraham's job to make sure that those birds of prey, those vultures, did not take the carcass. Had they have taken the carcass, there could have been no covenant. So Abraham's job was to keep them away. Often, I check the quote, it's usually attributed to Martin Luther, that we can't keep birds from flying around our head, but we can prevent them from nesting in our hair. We can't keep birds from flying around our heads, but we can prevent them from nesting in our hair. Experiencing fear and intimidation, feeling that our faith is little or lacking or weak, is not a sin. Jesus has encouragement and empathy for us. What God called Jesus to do, the promise, he had to go through the cross before he could get there. So Jesus not only would encourage us, but can empathize with us. He empathizes with us when we feel weak. Unbelief is a trap, a snare. The snare, the trap of unbelief. It's a trap because we have a very human view of sin, a sensualization of sin, by which I mean we look at the action or the lack of action and see that as a sin. But we don't see the heart in the way that God sees the heart. When Samuel was sent to anoint David, it's 1 Samuel chapter 16, when Samuel was sent to anoint David, God said that the Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. We can't see unbelief, just as a seed in the ground cannot be seen. You don't see the seed. What is seen is the fruit of it. So our view of sin is often that we think of sin as a certain kind of action or a certain lack of action, but God sees sin as a state of the heart. God can see the things that people can't see. But he sees them with empathy, and he sees them as someone who wants to encourage us. It was the unbelief in Sarah's heart that was evidenced, that was outworked in her laughing. It wasn't so much that the laugh was the problem. The question asked to Sarah, or asked to Abraham, was why did Sarah laugh? Getting to the root. Why was there the laughter? Because of the unbelief in the heart. So again, I just want to repeat, if you're feeling that your faith is weak or little or lacking, this isn't condemnation of you. God encourages us from that place. He empathizes with us from that place, in that place. It's a choice not to believe. That is the trap. That is the snare. We sang earlier, you place the stars in the sky and you know them by name, but how did God place the stars in the sky? It wasn't with his hands, it was with his voice. So when I sing that, I usually think, you know, you spoke. I'm not saying you have to sing spoke when we sing that line. But what I'm saying is that when God placed the stars, he did it with his voice. He spoke and the stars were. He didn't have to place them. He spoke and they were. T.D. Jakes says that if, when wearing a blue shirt, God says your shirt is red, the shirt must change. God's word won't change. The shirt will change its color because God's word has to be true. God cannot lie. God's word is powerful, and that's its beauty. God's word, God's promise to us, is that it's powerful enough to change us and to restore us. So our role is to embrace the word of faith. God will speak to each one of us. A parent doesn't ignore a child, and a human parent might struggle at times to give attention to all of their children. God doesn't struggle in that way. He speaks to each one of his children. Whether we're in rebellion or not, he speaks to each one of his children. Our role is to embrace the word of faith. How do we embrace it? We allow it into our hearts. God doesn't put pressure on us. He doesn't bully us. He doesn't put pressure on us to change before we can receive it, because he knows we can't change ourselves. He says, receive my word of faith. We have to allow his word into our hearts. A simple belief, a childlike belief. I remember at a previous church, 1 3-year-old, I think, was asking a pregnant woman how the baby's going to come out. And she said, are you going to spit it out like this? And that was, you know, the child's frame of reference. What goes in, the route into the body is through the mouth. So the route out of the body was through the mouth. That was their frame of reference. And the mother said, I forget exactly how she explained how it's going to come out, but she explained it. And the point about this child is that they heard that that's not how a baby comes out, but then they looked to their parent to find out, is that true? So they looked to their parent. Whatever their parent said, that child was going to believe. It's a childlike faith. It's a simple faith. We have a certain level of knowledge. We have a certain level of experience in spiritual matters, and we think, well, certain things therefore can't happen. But if we're in that place, we look to our Father. And if our Father says it's true, then childlike, in a childlike way, we accept that that is how it is. God just requires there's a simple willingness to receive his word and nurture his word, to believe that his word has power to change us. Hebrews 4, verses 11 to 13. Let us therefore make every effort to enter rest. Sounds like a contradiction. It's not. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. We look at appearances and we judge people by appearances. God looks at the heart. Nothing is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So there's two seeds. The seed of faith from God, the seed of unbelief from the devil. People often use the phrase from the pit of hell lightly, but it is. It's from the devil, the seed of unbelief, because it's an intentional attempt to take away God's promises from God's people and cause them to disbelieve, to have that spirit, that seed of unbelief. Both seeds, God's seed and the devil's seed, are powerful. The devil's seed is powerful because it produces fear, it produces lies, it produces intimidation. But God's seed is the word of faith. And if we receive God's seed into our hearts, then it produces life change. We sang also earlier in the same song, "You see the depths of my heart and you love me the same." But God's seed can go down into those depths, those places, those thoughts that we dare not tell anyone, even the people closest to us. Those thoughts, those depths, those recesses, God's word can go down to those places and change us even in those places. We spoke last week about the grace that the people experienced when the church was young in Acts. We talked about the grace that they had, the grace to war, to witness, to work, to endure, to serve, to give. And we somehow believe that they were different, that they were more special than we are. We think they must have been more spiritual than we are. They must have been more holy than we are, because we don't experience those things. It's because we think because they were more holy, because they were more spiritual, God gave grace to them. And that's not true, because what we know of grace is that we can't earn grace. You can't earn a gift. Grace is unmerited favor. So they were ordinary people, just like we are ordinary people. But they were ordinary people who'd received into their hearts the seed of the Word of God, the powerful, active, life-changing Word of God. The names I gave earlier, Shaphat, I'll give you one more chance, Igal, Palti, Gadiel, Gadi, Sether, Nabi, Amiel, Sether, Giel. Some of you might know now where they come from, but none of us knew the names. We didn't know the names because they're the names of the 10 spies who with, let me give you two more names, Joshua, anyone heard of Joshua? Anyone heard of Caleb? Those names we know. Abraham's name we know because they are the names of the people who chose to believe God. The names of the people who chose not to believe, we don't know. Gone. Who knows? The names of those who chose to believe God, those are the names that we know. Trevor read earlier from, or made reference at least, to some of Hebrews. The list, the greats of the faith. We know those names because they were the people who believed God. They were the people who embraced the word of faith. Caleb, let's consider him for a minute. He received the word of faith into his heart, and he endured for years waiting for the promise. Joshua chapter 14, verses 10 to 12. Caleb is speaking. "So here I am today, 85 years old. I am still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out." No male menopause for Caleb. "I am still as strong today at 85 as the day that Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. Now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourself heard then that the Anakites were there and their cities were large and fortified. But the Lord helping me, I will drive them out just as he said." Caleb endured till he was 85. He endured until he was given Horeb. He was given the fulfillment of the promise made to him years before. And I'm not going to stand here and promise that today God's promises to you will be fulfilled. But what I will do, and this is your opportunity to respond, is to offer the opportunity to accept God's word, to receive God's word into our hearts. It might be something that you don't know. It might be something that God has promised years ago or months ago. It might be something very real that takes your thoughts nearly every day. It might be something that perhaps is a bit more abstract or something that you've almost forgotten. But we have the opportunity to take God's word. It might be something specific, it might be more general. We have the opportunity to take his word and receive it into our hearts. I can't say how long you'll have to wait for the promise. Caleb waited till he was 85 to be given Hebron as his inheritance. I don't know how old he was when he was a spy. I just know people who play James Bond don't play the role when they're 85. It's a lot younger. I imagine he was quite young when he went out as a spy. He'd waited, I don't know, I'm guessing, a few decades for the fulfillment of the promise. So that's the opportunity. And I'm going to make it practical. If you want to receive God's word, then come to the front and receive a seed. A small seed, a mustard seed. But if you are making a choice that you receive God's word, then come and receive a seed. It's a small tub, but there's enough if you want to take one for someone else. Someone who's not here, you can take a seed for them. You can give God's words to them. You can present the same word that God has presented to you. You can present to others. Some of you asked for two and got two. Some of you, I think I gave you two inadvertently. There's more. It's a small tub, but there's many more. I don't know trees or plants in the way that Ian does, but I just know from growing tomatoes that you just have to save one seed and plant that one seed and you get a vine. One seed given the right environment, given the light, the soil, the water for growth. And you maybe, even though you have the seed in your hand, you might be thinking, my heart's hard. Even with the seed in your hand. But if you are, hopefully you're not, but if any of us are, then not only does God offer us the seed, but he offers us a change of heart as well. In Ezekiel, you'll find it twice. God says, he will remove from them the heart of stone, as hard as you can get. He will remove from them the heart of stone and give them the heart of flesh. We're going to have communion together. Communion reminds us that God is true to his word. That's the truth we hold onto. But also you'll have in your hand or maybe your pocket or your purse, your seed. Know that the same God who was true to his word through Jesus is the same God who is true to his word in every promise that he makes to each one of his children. So without dropping your seed, please accept wafer and juice, and then when all are served, we'll eat and drink together. And And I want to make this offer as well. It's not, we are in the body, so God has made specific promises to different ones of us. But if your promise is one that affects the body, then you're welcome to come and share it at the microphone now. If your promise is one that affects the body, because then you're being public about it. Some of them might be personal and you don't want to come forward, and I understand and will respect that. But if anyone's promise is for the body, then please come and share. Or you might even have a word that God's given you about the fulfillment of the promise of somebody else. No pressure, but I'll wait just for a few minutes.
This isn't specifically about a promise, but it's just a picture I saw when we were worshiping, and that just starts into that. I think one of the words was something about that God raises us from the dead. And I was just thinking of, like, when you're a dead person, while we're still alive, we can get up in the mornings in our own strength, even though it's sometimes quite difficult to do that. But when we're dead, then there's no way we can get up because we're dead. And the only way we can be raised from the dead is if God raises us up from the dead. And I was just thinking how God told us to die to ourselves in our sin, and then Jesus can raise us up. And yeah, so I don't know if that's a word for anybody, but I just really feel maybe there's a fear that when you die one day, you know, what's going to happen to you. But God promises in his word that he will raise us up with Jesus Christ. And there's no way in our own strength we can be raised up when we're dead, because we're dead. There's no more strength in us. There's no more energy in us. We're dead. And I just thought as well of when, it's like when you go away on holiday, you know, and the door's closed and you know, you're asking somebody to look after your house for you. The only way that they can do that is if you give them the key, because once you're gone on holiday, then you're gone. And I was just thinking that key is faith. And while we're still alive, the only thing that's going to raise us up from the dead, once we're dead, we don't have faith either. We're dead. But while we're still alive, we can give the key to somebody. We can give the key to God, and that key is our faith. I just thought that when we were worshiping.
Thanks. Thanks, Alistair. If that meant something specific to an individual, then come to Alistair either now or later and agree with him in prayer on that. Anyone want to share anything more?
I just want to encourage us, you know, when I have this thing, when I go to the city, or I'm on the tube, or I'm on the train, I don't know, I'm so overwhelmed by the millions of people out there that don't know God, and that have such a need to know his love. And and yesterday we went sightseeing with a friend of ours again, and we were in the middle, center of London. It was, and again, I was just so struck by the multitudes, as in Scripture, you know, Jesus looked upon the multitudes, you know, and they were weary and scattered like sheep without a shepherd. And often when we're faced with God's promises about that he gives us and the mandate that he gives us for Weybridge first for our sphere of influence, then for Weybridge, then for the London and the UK and the nations of the world, you know, that for us to be a part of his kingdom coming. You know, we I don't know about you, but often there's this same battle in my heart. Is it, how can it happen? How can it happen? Is it really possible? Can I take that word of God? Can I take that promise? Or am I just going to ignore it and kind of carry on with something that is more probable? And I just want to encourage us that if we, I believe we standing in front of a season, before a season, as the Israelites, they stood before the promised land. And is it now the time for us to look beyond what we believe is possible, what we think is possible, what we can imagine is possible, and just to say, Lord, I choose to believe your word, and I choose to take your promise, and I choose to believe that you want every person to be saved, and you want every person to at least get an opportunity to know you. So I want to just challenge us as a body for that, that as we go into this season, there's going to be many opportunities for us to be afraid. There are going to be many opportunities for us to step into this trap of believing it's not possible. It cannot be done. I don't know how. I don't know where to start. But I want to challenge us. Don't step into that trap. Just look at the word and say, Lord, I don't know how. I don't know how it's going to happen, but I believe. I choose to believe what you say in your word. I choose to believe your promise. Make it happen, Lord, but I choose to take it with both hands. Amen. I